For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, this story that we're going to pick up on tonight comes at the end of this five chapter section of Scripture, John 13 through 17, called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a body of teaching from Jesus. And when we got to John 13, we actually skipped over a little bit because there's part of the narrative that belongs with 18 that John kind of straddles the teaching portion there. And so we're going to pick up the action actually back in John 13 with the part that we skipped. Now, if you remember Jesus, he's in the upper room. He's taking the Passover meal with his disciples, and he's just washed their feet, and he's called on them to imitate him in this great act of service and to wash one another's feet. And now he says, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is still with the disciples at this point. And so Jesus is singling him out and saying, there's one guy here I'm not talking to. These things don't apply to him. This fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. That's why he's here. Because this is predicted in scripture, not that he was predestined to do it or something, that he had no choice, but that God saw what would happen. And that God's whole plan was moving forward here toward the cross. He says, I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. Jesus is going to throw that little two words phrase around a lot over this final night of his life. And if you've been with us for the book of John, you know that on the one hand, it can mean I am he. But on the other hand, you know, Jesus doesn't just mean I am he. He's also referring to this designation that God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament had reserved for himself, his self-disclosure of his name. Now, Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. He kind of like launches this at his guys on this last night. And the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. You know, you would expect at this point, 3.5 years in, that they would know that Judas is a bad player, and that 11 heads would swivel down to Judas and be like, Judas, dude, let's get him, guys, you know, like that sort of a thing. But what Scripture tells us is that the disciples were wondering, is it me? They said, surely not I, Lord. And so they did not suspect Judas. He was a really good faker. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Jesus was sitting at the head of the table next to the disciple Jesus loved. This has been the way John is referring to himself, the author of this book. He's referring to himself. It looks like Judas Iscariot was actually sitting right on the other side of Jesus at the other position of honor at this table. And at this point, Peter tries to get John's attention. He's like, hey, John, ask Jesus who he's talking about. He'd already made a fool of himself a couple times in this meal, refusing to have his feet washed, wanting a sponge bath. Been getting a little feedback that he's a little too out there. So John's like, he leaned over to Jesus and he said, Lord, who is it? Come on. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. You can tell me. And Jesus is like, it's the one whom I give the bread, I dip in the bowl. And he's like, hey, Judas, have you tried the bread? It's unleavened. He dipped it and he gave it to Judas. So John apparently is the only one that overheard this at the time. And Judas, who was betraying him, was the other one that overheard this. And he said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, that's what you say. I didn't say that, okay? You've said it. Can't agree with that statement, Judas. And so when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered him. So Satan himself gets involved in this final night. And Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. Judas was the keeper of the money. We learn in John 12 that he used to steal money that was supposed to go to the poor and use it for himself. The dude was a faker, an imposter, an unbeliever, a taker the whole time. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. He already had the money in his pocket for betraying Jesus, the 30 coins. And he goes out to round up the religious leaders who he had cut the deal with. And he's going to take them outside the city later that night because he knows the place that Jesus and his guys would always go to pray. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Look, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." It's these veiled references to his death and his resurrection. "But why can't I come now, Lord?" he asked. "I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus answered, "Die for me, Peter?" He says, "I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will die three times that you even know me." Well, Peter didn't like that too much. And he said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He says in another gospel, "Even if all these forsake you, Lord, I will stand firm. I am the rock." You forget who you're talking to here, Jesus. Mr. Stability. And all the other disciples, they said the same thing too. Well, then this is when Jesus gives his lengthy body of teaching that we spent the last 4 weeks or so studying. But it says in John 18, after saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. It was a valley just outside of Jerusalem, with his disciples, and entered a grove of olive trees. This was on the Mount of Olives. And this, it seems like a private garden where Jesus went to pray. You know, some of the olive trees on the Mount of Olives may have been there for this scene here. The olive trees are very old. And they're praying in this garden among the trees. And the other Gospels give us more detail here. John is compressing some parts of the story. You know, John assumes that we've already read the other Gospels. He's writing his decades after the last one of those was written. And so he's leaving some details out because we already know it, and he's filling in details that are not in those other Gospels. So I'll fill in bits and pieces as we read along here. But in Matthew 26, we learn that Jesus, he actually leaves 8 of his disciples behind, brings Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further for a private time of prayer where he's wrestling through what's about to come. It says he was under so much pressure that the sweat was pouring out of his head. It says it was like drops of blood. That's how profuse this was. And it says he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He's expressing his desires to the Father, yet he's wrestling his will over onto what the Father wants him to do, what he knows he needs to do. As he's praying, the disciples, they can't even stay up and pray with him. They fall asleep 3 times. He goes and wakes them 3 times. And then Jesus knows that Judas is on his way, and he's being followed by a mob. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. And the leading priests and the Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. So he had some of the hired guards that worked for the temple, but also there was actually Roman officers and Roman soldiers with him. The word is literally a cohort, which was 600 soldiers. It's probably unlikely that he had that many with him. You know, part of a cohort may have counted or something like that. But, you know, they were very worried about someone as popular as Jesus being arrested. It could spark some sort of a riot. There was so many pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover at this point that it was a very hostile situation. It was very tense. And people were already looking for a chance to riot. And so they send more soldiers than they need along with Judas. With blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Well, Matthew tells us that the betrayer, Judas, they can barely write his name. You can see how upset they were by this guy, had arranged a signal with them. He said, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Now, it's not clear if he showed up with the whole crowd. You know, why not just show up and be like, "There he is, boys"? But I almost get the sense that he had the mob hang back a little bit, and then he was going to just pretend like, "Oh, hey, guys, how's it going?" and give him a kiss, and then that's how he would identify Jesus. And maybe some sort of last-ditch attempt to save face with the rest of the apostles. Well, as he approached Jesus to kiss him, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" You know, even this was, it almost seems a little surprising to Jesus that Judas would stoop that low, that the hypocrisy that he would paint it on that thick. Well, Judas moves quickly. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus replied, just do what you came for, friend. Just get the sense of disgust that they had toward Judas. Well, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he actually steps forward to meet the mob. He doesn't try to run. He steps forward in front of his guys, it looks like. And he takes control of the situation, is what he does here. Who are you looking for, he asked. And they're like, Jesus the Nazarene? I am, Jesus said. And he may have injected that with some sort of extra volume or something, because it tells us that Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And yet, as Jesus said, I am, boom, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who are you looking for? Why are you guys just sitting there? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. And I told you that I am, Jesus said. And since I'm the one you want, let these others go. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He steps in front of his guys. He says, let these guys go. He knows that there's an important mission for them after his death and resurrection. They're going to be the leaders of the church that he's forming. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you had given me. Remember, he prayed that last week, John 17. Well, Simon Peter's like, no, you're not, Jesus. It's time for a little bit of the rock here. And he gives maybe some sort of like a and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. So there's all these soldiers around, and he goes for like the servant of the high priest. Chops this dude in the head. I don't even know how you cut off an ear without cutting other... I mean, maybe like embedded in the head, or he's stabbed or something. I don't know. So Peter's just standing there. He's like, who else wants some, you know? Malchus is like, my ear! And Jesus is not happy about this. He says, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? No. And then he touches the man's ear and heals him. So he does like a Mr. Potato Head on this Malchus dude. I mean, there's a couple reasons why he was so upset here. For one, you know, the charge of treason, the charge of you're trying to set up a kingdom, that fit pretty well with Peter's attack there on the high priest's slave, servant. But also, another problem with this is it made Peter a lot more memorable to this mob. And that fame is going to come back to bite him later on that night, as we'll see. Well, the soldiers, their commanding officer and the temple guards arrested Jesus. They tied him up. They apparently let the other guys go. The other gospels tell us the others actually fled. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Now, Annas was not technically the high priest. He had been the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., The reason why they took him out of the high priesthood is because he was a very ruthless man, and he kept executing people, even though he wasn't supposed to be able to. And so he's like, okay, if I can't be high priest, he proceeded to get 5 of his sons then put in a succession of high priests after him. And then now he's got Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as high priest. And so, you know, when Luke in his gospel talks about when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, you know, he really means they basically were both high priests. Because even though Caiaphas technically held the position, Annas, everybody knew, had the power. And so they take him to this old gnarly mob boss, basically, who has the political power. Probably the most politically powerful Jew in the whole nation at this point. The Romans had power over them, though. So they take him in, and Caiaphas, he was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people, this ironic statement he had made earlier in John 11 and 12, where he says, look, you know, let's just have Jesus die, and that'll protect our nation from being taken over by Rome. You know, ironically, what he didn't realize is that Jesus was literally going to die for the sins of the people. And John is going to go out of his way at a number of points to show how full of irony these whole proceedings are. And we'll see some of that this week and next week. Well, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. Who was this other disciple? Well, a lot of people think this is none other than the Apostle John, because, you know, the others he seems to name, but when he's referring to himself, he uses kind of cryptic language. Some think that it was maybe somebody else. They wonder if John, a fisherman from Galilee, would have had the kind of connections that this guy had, because we realize that the other disciple was acquainted with the high priest. So he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. So he had enough connections that they double back around. They follow the proceedings into the city. And he knows the high priest well enough that he's able to get into the private courtyard. This was not at the temple. This was at the high priest's, the place where he lived, in the courtyard that he had there. And so whoever it was, I'm kind of partial to the John theory. The Zebedee seemed to have had some money and some clout. But whoever it was, this other disciple, also there's a lot of eyewitness details here that make me think it's John, but he had enough connections that he was allowed to enter the high priest courtyard for this very high security event. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Well, the disciple who knew the high priest, he spoke to the woman watching the gate, slipped her a 20. She let Peter in. So they're both in the courtyard now. About as close to the proceedings as they can get without being in there. The other Gospels tell us that the whole Sanhedrin was here. This is the ruling council, 70 people, the most powerful men in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. And they're grilling Jesus here. But as they went in, the woman asked Peter, "You're not also one of that man's disciples, are you?" And the word "also," it's kind of dropped from some of our translations, but she knew the other disciple. She knew he was one of Jesus' guys. And so she's like, "Are you one of those two?" Kind of like just a question of sarcasm or cynicism or disgust. "You like this guy here?" And Peter, you know, here's your big chance to die for Jesus. But instead, he says, "No, I'm not. Can't even profess Christ before the servant girl that watches the door." Well, John cuts to the, and it says, "Because it was cold and the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and they were warming themselves around the fire." You know, that charcoal fire, remember that, that's going to come up again in John 21. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. The scene of the first denial. Well, inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. They're trying to get anything that they can on this guy. Mark tells us many false witnesses spoke against him. They contradicted each other. They couldn't get a sentence to pin on him. Some of them are like, "Well, he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. So it's just, it's a mess of a trial. There's so many illegal elements here, that things they were not allowed to do. And they don't really care. These are politicians on the move with a job to accomplish here. Jesus replied, "Look, everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret." Jesus, he's playing it close to the vest here. He's surprisingly silent in this trial. He watches these witnesses contradict each other. "Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby, boosh, slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus said, "Look, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" He's trying to make it clear, you know, he's not a doormat. But he is demonstrating his innocence here, and that these guys just go further and further into the wrong. Anyone there who was a secret follower of Jesus, which there were, guys like Nicodemus would have been here. They would see even more clearly the bad guys and the good guy. And you've got to wonder if he was inviting them to speak up, giving them a chance to say something. Well, Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus stands up in a bold way and he testifies before the most powerful group, the Sanhedrin. He stands up to their questioning. And it provides a pretty sharp contrast with how Peter's doing here, doesn't it? Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" Exact same question. He denied it, saying, "No, I'm not." You know, the other guy they knew was a disciple of his was standing there. In Matthew, it says that on the second denial, Peter denied it this time with an oath. He's like, "I don't even know the man. I swear on my mother's grave. I cross my heart and hope to die. I do not know this man. Leave me alone." And they're like, you must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent. You see, Galilee was kind of like the redneck portion of Israel. And so he's like, woo dang, why y'all think I'm from Galilee? I am not from Galilee. One of the household slaves, the high priest, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, was there. Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus? Didn't you cut my cousin's ear off just now? That's the guy! And this time he began to curse and swear. And then suddenly, amidst Peter's cursing and his swearing, a sound pierces the night air. The crow of a rooster. Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. Which meant two things. One, Roman courts are now open for business. That was the signal. They would work from dawn until about noon. And the other thing it means is that Jesus was right, and Peter's completely failed. I love his bragging and his boasting. In fact, Luke tells us an even more crucial detail. At this point, Jesus, they had brought him out. He had already been beaten. They brought him out for more beatings. And it says, at that moment, Peter looked up, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. As the rooster was crowing, as the curses were on his lips, he locked eyes with his Savior. And Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't need to say anything, though. His look said it all. You know, Peter, you, so proud and so stubborn-headed, you don't want your feet washed, you want a sponge bath, you won't listen to me when I warn you that you're going to deny me, you swear you'll die for me, you're cutting guys' ears off. And this is where you are, my best friend, my hour of need. At that moment, it says, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. He had forgotten. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Peter drops off the scene here until John 21. But what we see is that on the final night of Jesus' life, everyone failed him. Everyone abandoned him. He was left alone. But on this night, John draws special attention to two individuals in particular. Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter are the two that he draws attention to. And if you think about these guys, the failure, you know, it's easy to think, well, you know, Judas is the bad guy and Peter's the good guy. Unfortunately, you know, our perception on this night, we're reading a lot of later history back into this. You know, if you could just transport yourself to that scene, that night, and when you think about Peter and Judas, I think these two look a lot more similar than different. You know, Judas, he did betray Jesus with a kiss. Slimy, hypocritical act. But, you know, Peter, he denied him with oaths. Emphatic, with oaths and swearing and cursing. Judas, his was premeditated. Although, not that premeditated. I mean, he only cut a deal with them earlier that week. Peter? It wasn't premeditated, but he was forewarned. He did it three times. This was not a one-time slip-up. He continued to persist in his denial. Judas, it was self-protective. You know, there's this picture of Judas that he's like this good dude who was just trying to force Jesus' hand, or Jesus is like, man, you got to do this, and Jesus is like, no, I don't want to, and he's like, no, you got to. You know, in the movies that portray this, none of that's true. You know, that doesn't explain the 30 pieces of silver. If he was such a good dude, why is he getting a payoff for this? It doesn't explain why he was stealing money from what the disciples had collected for the poor. No, this guy was in it for himself, and he's like, he's trying to protect himself. He's like, look, I've invested a lot here. I'm just trying to get one more thing out of this Jesus thing. Because he's not going to do what I expected him to do and set up this kingdom, and so I just want to try to get a little more of a payout before I move on with my life. Peter, though, was self-protective also. You know, he was not concerned for anybody else but himself. He was trying to save his hide. Judas betrayed Jesus at Jesus' darkest hour, but Peter also denied Jesus at Jesus' darkest hour. You know, one thing you got to hand it to Peter, though. At least he was sorry. I mean, that whole scene where he's weeping bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. But wait, if we read a little bit further, Matthew tells us that you could argue that Judas was even sorrier. Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, and he was filled with remorse, filled with sorrow, filled with regret. It was so intense that he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I've sinned. I've betrayed an innocent man. Here's your money. What do we care? That's your problem. What do you think? We have like a refund policy here? You know, save your receipt and you can get Jesus back or something? There's no undoing this. You got your money? Get out of here. Well, Judas tosses the silver coins down at their feet in the temple and went out and hanged himself. Judas was sorry too. You know, I don't know if you've ever felt sorrow this bad that you've tried to kill yourself. But that would be pretty sorry. You know, the fact that he returned the money means he didn't get anything out of it after all. Judas was sorry, and yet when we look at the outcomes of these two men, as similar as they looked on that night, Judas ended up in hell, as we saw last week. He's basically the only guy that we know went to hell, even though there were a lot of bad players in the Bible. On the other hand, Peter went on to lead the early church. Gives the first great sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the sermon in Acts 3 and Acts 4, and he assumes this prominent leadership role. He's a different man from this point forward. This was a major turning point in each of their lives. One, for the worse. Peter, he'd never be the same guy again. And as we look at these two men, the difference between Peter and Judas lies not in the nature of their failure, not necessarily in what they did. The difference really lies in their response to that failure. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. How did they respond to this tragic, heart-rending failure on the night before the cross? And I really like this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:10. I think it really epitomizes the difference between how these two dudes responded. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." That's really the difference between Judas and Peter. You know, if you think about it, with both of these guys, you know, repentance and regret are going to describe how they respond. And you could even substitute Judas as the definition here of regret, and Peter, as we'll see, as the epitome of repentance. You know, think about it. Regret is accompanied by sorrow, tremendous sorrow. That's what he's talking about here. Worldly sorrow is what he calls it. On the other hand, repentance is also accompanied by sorrow, except Paul calls it here godly sorrow. There's a sorrow according to the will of God and a sorrow according to the world. Judas had the one, apparently Peter had the other. With regret, though, the difference is that it's just sorrow. It's just a change of feeling. It's just sadness. You know, this is the person that's so sad that they just want to die. And that's exactly what Judas did. He killed himself. On the other hand, with repentance, what we see here is a true change of mind. That's what the word means. Repentance, to change my mind. A change of perspective, a change of direction is another good term, another good definition for repentance. A change of direction. You know, that the difference between the person who's mired in regret and the person who repents. You know, the person in regret is just lying there and they feel so bad about the state that they're in. The repentant person changes direction. You know, a number of us, we drive down to the beach in North Carolina every year. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. I've had friends that have done this where they fall asleep and they wake up and they look and they see a road sign. And it's like, "Welcome to Indiana." And they're like, "Ugh." And they realize they've been driving the wrong way for an hour or two or three. And they just added, you know, 4 or 6 hours to their beach drive. You know, I mean, there's really two responses you can have in that situation. You know, on the one hand, you can be like, oh, I feel so bad that we're going the wrong way. God, I always do this. I'm always screwing up the beach trip. Oh, man. Oh, Illinois, 50 miles. Oh, I'm such a failure. Oh, I shouldn't even be on this trip. Or you can get off the highway, turn around, and head the right direction. The best time to turn, if you realize you're heading the wrong way, the best time to turn around is as soon as possible. Whether it comes to vacation, road trips, or even more importantly, when it comes to living the Christian life. And if we wallow in self-pity, we wallow in regret, that's not going to do any good. That's not going to get you to the beach. You've got to turn around and go the right direction and try to learn something. That's one of the things we'll see from Peter's failure here is failure can be one of the greatest learning experiences you can ever have. There's a proud sorrow that comes along with regret. It wallows in self-pity. It won't receive any healing. It doesn't want any help. It's like, I got myself into this position and I'm just such a screw up. On the other hand, repentance accepts God's forgiveness. And what's left is no regret. There may be sorrow, but it's a godly sorrow. It's the kind, it kind of wakes you up. It kind of gets you in touch with the gravity of what's happened. You realize the difference between what I should have been doing and what I am doing, the way I should have viewed things and the way that I was viewing things. You get clarity. And as you get that clarity and as you come under the forgiveness of God, it's such a sweet thing. It's like you're carrying this burden around and the burden is lifted. I don't know if you're like me, you know, there's been things in my life that if I think back on those things, I can just beat myself up. You know, and maybe that's something that happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Or maybe it's something that happened earlier this week. And I just want to beat myself up about it. You know, sitting around wallowing, self-pity, that's regret. That's Judas. That's not repentance. The problem with regret is that it disagrees with God. You know, they're like, oh, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. They're minimizing the role that I played in this, or the role that they're trying to blame other people is another thing. It's their fault. It's someone else that did it, you know. Okay, maybe I messed up, but it wasn't that bad. And it'd be nice to get a little support. You know, you guys are so harsh with me. I haven't gotten the support I need in this situation. And you are the problem. These people are the problem. My roommates are the problem. People in this home church are the problem. That's really the issue here. I mean, I got problems, okay. I make mistakes. But they're just so harsh with me. They expect so much from me. They're not there when I needed them. I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't done that. I was just responding. That's really the issue. This was just a response to their screw-up. What else could you expect me to do here? Or they're just like, I guess I'm just hopeless. Well, that's not what God says either, is it? You're hopeless? No, you're not. Repentance agrees with God. You know, God says, you know, the person who agrees with God is like, I'm to blame for this. I mean, maybe other people contributed, but I'm the one to blame for this. Yeah, others' contributions, that's no excuse for what I've done here. This is me, first and foremost. And I need to step up and take responsibility for this and stop trying to push this off onto other people. That's just a way to dig further and further into that self-pity, into that state of regret and denial. Denial is really a major factor here. And try. It's an illegitimate way of dealing with this sense of guilt, this sense of shame that I feel. I'm trying to deny it. I'm trying to cover it up. Or I'm just throwing myself fully in with it and just viewing myself as a hopeless case. You know, this is the person's like, well, I guess I just suck, okay? I guess I'm just a terrible girlfriend and maybe you should break up with me. You know, maybe you should just reject me like everybody else. It's manipulative. That's what you're doing. You need to stop trying to manipulate people and start taking responsibility for for your sin, as the scripture calls it. God's, you know, the repentant person says, I messed up, I got problems, but with God's power I can change. Do I believe that the God who created the heavens and the earth, by speaking it into existence, do I believe that his power can change me? God says it can. Christ says, you know, with humans, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The power of God, God wants to unleash that in your life for spiritual growth. With regret, the person continues to hide in shame. You know, this person gets very paranoid. They're worried about, you know, they want his, you know, nobody to know about this. And when they tell people about it, it's like this very vague confession. And you can't even tell what they confessed. They're still downplaying certain parts of it. There's this whole other part they never confessed that accidentally slips out a little bit later. That's not a repentant person. That's a person that's hiding in shame and guilt. And maybe some of you here, you know, you've got some sort of secret sin in your life, and you're hiding it. And you're like, oh, well, you know, I've taken this before the Lord. I don't think so. If you can't talk about it with other people, especially if you're hiding it. I remember I had this friend of mine who had this really messed up thing he had done, and he hid it for several years. And finally, one night we were talking, and it all came tumbling out. And as he was confessing this to me, he was just like, you know, I feel like this has been a block in our relationship for the past 2 years. He's like, every time the conversation would start to go deep, I would realize that I can't keep up my guard and still relate at this level. And so I would start pushing people away, I would start pushing you away. He was carrying this around the entire time, wondering, what if people find out about this? How freeing it is to take that burden and to unload it, to lift it off, to come under God's forgiveness and repent. If you're hiding sin, you need to come out with it, okay? You need to confess that. You need to stop carrying that burden around with you. I'm always surprised in a group of Christians, a surprisingly high percentage of people tend to be hiding sin and thinking, and you know what I'm talking about if you're that person, okay? So I'll just leave it at that. The repentant person is open and relieved and joyful. They're able to talk about what they did. They're able to talk about it, either it's like a thing, that, like a one-time thing, or the way that I was for so long. And they can talk about it in a way that's so open and so joyful. They can help other people that struggle with that problem. They've got deeper insight into that issue just because they've been through this. They understand it better. That's part of the change of mind, is I see God clear. I see his truth clear. I see my own sin clear. I see the underlying causes of that. Regret drives us away from God. That's one of the big problems with it. We get more and more isolated from God, and this is where people start to lose it spiritually, because they withdraw from God. They get stuck in some sort of a sin. They withdraw, and then they just spiral down and down and down and down. On the other hand, repentance, it's counterintuitive to admit that I'm wrong. But that actually drives us closer to God. It pulls us closer to God as we experience his love. We experience his grace. It's so sweet. And we're going to see Peter's restoration here in a few chapters. And you'll see this in action. Regret is self-focused. It's self-focused. It's all about me and what I did and what does this mean for me. Versus repentance sees the vertical and the horizontal aspects as well. Let me explain that. You know, the vertical aspect would be what God thinks about this, and how this affects God and affected God. And then the horizontal aspects would be how this affects other people. You'll see this sometimes where a person, let's say they have been in some sort of sexual sin, okay? And, you know, the person's walking around like, oh, I feel so bad about this, and I just hurt her, I think, maybe kind of, and what's this mean for our relationship? And the person that has that perspective, they have not moved over into repentance. You know, if you read the Old Testament, there was this guy named David who got into some really bad sin, sexual, homicide, etc. And it's a long story. But, you know, he finally gets confronted. After covering this up for 6 months or so, the first thing he has to say is, I have sinned against God alone. he understood the vertical aspect, that all sin is ultimately, first and foremost, a sin against God. You know, the person that can't understand the horizontal aspects, it's like, okay, you're kind of whining about what you did, but, I mean, do you realize how this affected your relationship with God? Do you realize also how this affected the rest of us in this home church? You know, you've been lying to us for a couple of months now. You've injected hypocrisy into every single gathering of the body of Christ over that time. Your sin is bigger than you. It affects community. It has a ripple effect. You realize what you've put people through just to have to try to help you through this process of repentance, of changing your mind. You know, it may involve some study and some meditation. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this situation where you're like, okay, I know this thing in my life is a problem, but I just don't really feel like it's as bad as everybody says it is, and I don't really feel that motivated to try to work on it, you know, like, maybe it's, you know, I've seen this in my life and other people's lives before with, like, stuff in my marriage has come up, and I'm like, okay, I can see I'm hurting my wife, but I don't really think it's that big of a problem. I think she's overreacting here, or, you know, I'm not in the Word like I should be, but, you know, whatever. Or you see people that are like, they've got some sort of a porn problem, they're like, eh, you know, whatever. That can be a tough position to be in, because it's not wallowing in regret, although I think there's more of that under the surface than you realize. But it's also not repentance. It's not a change of mind. And what I found helpful is let's open the Word and see what Scripture has to say about this thing I'm struggling with. Let God's Word work in your life and begin to change you. You know, read a good Christian book on this subject that's going to shed some light on this, that is going to show you new angles on this whole thing. What you may need to do is you may need to ask other people in your life how they're affected by you. Not so you can defend yourself, but just shut your mouth, okay? Maybe even write down what they're saying and commit to going and praying about that. So it may involve you having to take a deeper look, and that's, you know, if repentance is about a change of mind, you're going to have to engage the mind. You know, some people, they just try to whip their emotions up into some sort of self-loathing frenzy. And it's like, if I can just get my emotions strong enough and hate this enough, then I'm going to conquer this sin. And that doesn't work. I had a buddy who hated the fact that he would smoke, and every couple months or so, he'd be like, I hate these cigarettes. I'm never going to smoke again. He'd like whip it out the window or something on the highway. You know, a couple days later, he had another pack, whatever. But he's just like trying to get himself so jacked up about it that he was just not going to do that anymore. That's not how spiritual growth works, okay? It's the mind. You know, the emotions will follow, okay? But it's the mind. It's we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. The regret person, they're upset about consequences. You know, they'll be like, oh, I'm so sorry. This was so wrong. And then you're like, okay, well, appreciate this realization you've had, and there are going to be some consequences here. And almost instantaneously, the tears change to anger, like, what do you mean? Or it's like, you know, they were kind of like upbeat, and then they just crash when you mention consequences. And that person is not repentant. They're like, yeah, this is so bad, but not actually bad enough to affect anything, just bad enough to feel bad. That's really what I want here. On the other hand, the repentant person, they're going to take action to make things right. And they're going to accept any consequences. In fact, I found with repentant people, they usually have already done some things to make it right. And they're already coming up with their own consequences, some of which I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, hold on. Let's back up here. I'm not sure. I think that might be a little harsh. But they've got consequences. They've got insights that are much deeper than I could have even come up with. Like Paul says in the next verse in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. He's talking about the results in these people who he had written to confront them, and it brought them sorrow because they realized they were wrong, but they took action on it. He says, you know, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves. You were so earnest and sincere. You did whatever it took to make things right. He said, such indignation. You were upset as it sunk in on you. What was really happening here? You started to get upset. You were alarmed even. Such zeal, such readiness to punish wrong. You know, one of the things he was confronting them on was there was all this messed up stuff going on in their church, and they weren't doing anything about it. And so they actually moved in disciplining love in the lives of these people. He said, you've shown you've done everything necessary to make things right. That's a repentant group right there. And those are the kind of things you'll see in a repentant person. Well, the person struggling with regret may feel sorry forever. I know people, and I've known people, who have told me, you know, every day that I've gotten up for the past 40 years, I've thought about that one thing that I did. It's the first thing that comes into my mind every morning, and I feel so bad about it. It's like they think that the regretful person really thinks that if I can just feel sorry enough, that that's going to have some sort of cleansing effect on me. That I'm finally going to pay off my debt. That's not how it works. You can't pay that debt. You've got to look to another, Christ, who paid your debt. You've got to receive his cleansing. And then if you already have received his cleansing, you've got to remind yourself that I am forgiven. You've got to stop trying to work that off. That's never going to happen. You can go as sorry as you want. You can go as low as you want. It's a bottomless pit. On the other hand, the repentant person may realize that failure was the best thing that ever happened to me. I got things in my life like that. I would never do it again. I would never recommend that anyone have to go through this. And yet, praise God for how he arranged that, for how he used my own stubbornness and hard-headedness and hard-heartedness in a transformative way in my life. And you feel so loved by God. When you've been through something like this, you think about Peter, felt like he was pretty lovable until this point. And from this point forward, this broke him. He realized just how desperately he needed Christ's forgiveness. And as our verse said, worldly sorrow leads to death. Literally, in the case of Judas, may not lead there necessarily for us, although it might. But it will lead to spiritual, you know, if you're a Christian, it'll be spiritually, you'll be spiritually arrested. You'll just be brought to a halt in your spiritual growth. You'll become bitter. I've lost a lot of friends to this column on the left. They just get trapped. They can't admit they were wrong. They spiral deeper and deeper. They get bitter. They get more addicted. It's just this twilight zone of guilt and regret and shame. The shame is maybe the most debilitating part about all of it. They start just thinking in these really crazy ways. It leads to death. On the other hand, there's a repentance that leads to salvation and life and victory. And as we come out of regret, like we'll see Peter do later in this book, we'll see that he's a different man. He's never the same again. And I think he made sure that his story got in all four of the Gospels, too. Well, let's draw a few conclusions. First of all, everybody makes mistakes, okay? Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody messes up. There's nobody perfect but God. And that's going to be like one time, I can't believe I did that. And it also might be an opening of the eyes where you just realize, I can't believe I've been this way my whole life. And whether it's the former or the latter, you just got to realize that you're a messed up human, fallen human being, okay? And you've got two options. You can live the rest of your life in regret, wallowing in sorrow, the worldly sorrow that leads to death. Or you can repent. You can change your mind. You can change direction and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. I think the choice is pretty clear. To come out from under that burden and experience Christ's cleansing, experience Christ's forgiveness, and then live your life like a forgiven person. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, I imagine a lot of us here tonight struggle with this at some level, and maybe some of us here are feeling a sense of regret and a sense of shame. God, for those people that have never come under your forgiveness, I pray that they would not go another day before experiencing the forgiveness that Christ offers. The reason why he died on the cross was to provide forgiveness. But I pray, God, that for those of us that have a relationship with Christ, that we would stop living in shame and pretending like we've got it all together, but that we would be honest with you and with maybe a brother or sister tonight about what we've been into, what you're showing us, and that we would at the very least ask for help, God, to try to get around to a right perspective on things. We thank you, God, that you love us, that you're so committed to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.